If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 17, you could give as a heading to this chapter a title, A Tale of Three Cities, because it recalls to us what happens when Paul and Silas move on from Philippi and visit Thessalonica and then Berea. And then Athens, they're continuing their missionary journeys. First of all, though, I want you to notice that Luke states at verse 1, "Now when they," he says, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia." In the previous chapter, you may remember, he had included himself in this missionary team at verse 13 of chapter 16. On the Sabbath day, he says, "We went out of the city to the riverside." But as he continues here to record the progress of the gospel, he uses the word "they" when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. So it's likely then that while Paul and Silas left Philippi, following all the events there, you'll remember the imprisonment, the earthquake in the prison, the salvation of the jailer and his family. And then you'll remember how the magistrates became afraid because Paul tells them they were Roman citizens and they'd beaten and locked them up and as uncondemned Romans, and they'd have to be escorted, you'll remember, out of the prison. Well, it seems that while Paul and Silas left, Luke remained in Philippi, probably to continue to pastor the people, to nurture the people. And he would catch up with Paul and the others later. But as we then come into chapter 17, we find Paul and Silas pressing on together. Let's not forget what they've just been through. They've been severely beaten. Many stripes have been laid on them. They'd faced a hostile mob who sought to whip up sectarian hatred and violence against them. They spent a night in prison. Their feet have been in the stocks. As they leave, for all they know, there's every likelihood that a similar reception awaited them at the next place they visited. But it doesn't hinder them as they press onwards. Their aim is to reach Thessalonica. That was about 100 miles or so away. It was a good road that led there. Roman Ignatian Way. Romans built wonderful roads, but it was a long journey nevertheless, probably on foot, and probably also, unlike this country, in the heat of the Middle East. They've had no time for recuperation. There's no thought of retracing their steps to go back over familiar territory to meet with old friends. They don't take the easy path. They keep going forward. And I think had we been there and able to join Paul and Silas on their journey, we wouldn't have heard a tale of woe from their lips about the treatment they've received in Philippi. They knew that they would face opposition. They knew that this world was no friend to the gospel, to God's grace. But they also knew this: theirs was the priceless privilege of bringing this gospel message to a needy world, to a sin-sick world, to a world then as now that desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they press forward. Remember how Paul would later write to the Philippians and remind them, he would say to them, "One thing I do," he says, "forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal," he said, "of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." I think I'll be corrected if I've got this wrong, all these ex-pastors in the congregation, but I think it was David Livingstone who said on one occasion, when he's asked what he was going to do next, I think he said, "I'm prepared to go anywhere so long as it's forward," he said. If it's not David Livingstone, it was someone else. That's a good motto. It's a good saying. And I think it's one that Paul would have agreed with. Paul was propelled by the love of Christ. And he says to the Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains us, he said. So we see him here in Acts 17. He's compelled, he's motivated, he's constrained by this love of Christ. Not hindered by what the consequences of his course of action may bring, but moved by love to God and love to his fellow men. And, you know, that's a challenge to us today, isn't it? We follow the same Christ, if we're Christians. We have the same Lord and Saviour. And we need to constantly ask ourselves, are we likewise motivated? Are we willing to suffer for Christ? Or does the thought of opposition, or even perhaps being mildly inconvenienced, hinder us in our service for Christ? Will we go the second mile and the third mile? What is first really in our lives? Is it God? Is it the gospel? Is it following this glorious Christ? Or is it really self-interest? You know, it's those who can say with Paul, to live is Christ, who will also be able to say, to die is gain. Let's come back to Acts 17 and this tale of three cities. Although this morning it's going to be a tale of two cities, because we're not going to look at Athens today. Thessalonica and Berea. Verse 1 tells us, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. Now, we're not told why the missionary team didn't stop at Amphipolis or Apollonia. It may be that it was because there were no Jewish synagogues in those places. It may be that they saw this other place, Thessalonica, as being a larger and more strategic city. And I think that is why they went there. I mention that because it was the capital city of Macedonia, and it was located on several important trade routes. It also had an excellent harbour. So it would have been a place then to which many people travelled, and therefore a city where the gospel message once embraced, once a church had been gathered, would be in a position to influence other cities and towns in the area. Paul had a plan. His aim under God was to see the gospel spread. His aim under God was to fulfill the commission of Christ, to take the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And we know that Thessalonica became a city from which the gospel did indeed spread rapidly. How do we know? We know because Paul tells us so. In his first epistle to the Thessalonians, remember chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, he says. Thessalonica then was a strategic place for the gospel to take hold. And that may well be why Paul was led of the Spirit to go there first on leaving Philippi. Because also there he found a synagogue of the Jews. Luke continues by telling us, then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them. Now you might recall that earlier in the book of Acts, at chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas, having had a very difficult time in Antioch, where the Jews, you remember, contradicted and blasphemed that which they were saying. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. They declared then that they would in future turn to the Gentiles. Remember, it says the Jews had judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. So Paul at that time made a deliberate decision to fulfill God's commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But we see here that this did not mean that he turned his back on the Jews. he continued his custom of preaching the gospel first in the synagogue of the Jews on his missionary journeys whenever he could. He reminds us in his epistle to the Romans that while the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, yet it was, he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So to the Jew first, Paul would take the gospel whenever possible. See, Paul knew, as he says in Romans 11, that God had not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He hadn't cut off his ancient people. And, of course, neither should we in our day. We should pray for them. We should support those who seek to bring the gospel to them. And we rejoice, surely, like I was saying on Thursday evening, that in these days there are many Messianic Jews. There seems to be something of a movement of the Spirit in Israel, in Jerusalem. And there's more Christian Jews now than there ever has been. That's great news, friends. That's great news. It means the coming of the Lord is drawing nearer. Anyway, Paul here entered the synagogue in Thessalonica on three Sabbaths. What did he do there? We're told in verses 2 and 3, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. You know, those words give us a sense of both the thoroughness and also the urgency of Paul's ministering to these people. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. So that's the starting point. The scriptures, the word of God, which of course was read regularly in the synagogue. Paul reasoned with them from their own scriptures. So that was his authority. He was keen, you see, to get them to see he wasn't promoting some novel teaching. This wasn't something alien to their own scriptures. He showed them from their own scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So he's really saying to them, listen, the Messiah whom you seek has come. He's come. And he would have opened up the word of God. He explained and he demonstrated that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He proclaimed Jesus. He heralded Jesus. He preached Jesus. We're not told everything he said, but surely he would have spoken of Jesus of Nazareth and of his incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his present reign and his future reign. He explained and he demonstrated these things. He set Christ forth as the glorious fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. And he did so, of course, with the anointing of the Holy Ghost. With the force of a man utterly persuaded of the message he was bringing, having experienced its power himself. And we read, verse 4, after he'd so reasoned with them, some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Paul was a man of one consuming passion, one theme, and that was Jesus Christ. And the Lord, who he heralded, now drew others to salvation, including not a few, it says, that's code for a large number, a large number of leading women. And I'm certain that Paul's prayer would have been that this mighty movement of the Spirit, this gathering in of so many God-fearing Gentiles and leading women, would move, would provoke the Jews to search the scriptures and discover the promised Messiah for themselves. I'm sure that would have been his prayer. But that wasn't what happened. It rather, as we see here, caused them to become envious. It caused them to begin to attack the infant church. They had a zeal, all right, but it wasn't a zeal for searching the scriptures to find the Messiah. It was a misplaced zeal against Paul and his companions. You see, this defection from the synagogue, that largely consisted of devout Greeks. Those were the people, of course, who the Jews were hoping they would win as proselytes to Judaism. Now, they'd left, and it led to jealousy, to envy, taking over their hearts. And we find them here becoming increasingly hostile. They want to lay hold of Paul and Silas. And to help them here, we see they enlist evil men from the marketplace, verse 5. I'm sure they wouldn't normally have been found conversing with such people or seeking their help. But they do now. I rather like the AV's rendering, lewd fellows of the baser sort. But they were just the people now who would help them raise a rabble, a mob, and cause a major disturbance, and to make sure that Paul and Silas were expelled from the city. But not being able to find them, they do the next best thing, and they arrest Jason and some other brethren in whose home apparently Paul and Silas had been staying. And they drag them. They drag them before the rulers of the city. And the charge they brought, verse 6, was this: these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. It's been well said that what they were in fact doing was turning the world right side up, not upside down. The world's been upside down since the fall. And what had happened, in fact, at Thessalonica was that those who had believed in Christ were now right side up. They'd been restored to communion with God, fellowship with God, which was how things were right at the very beginning. That's a nice thought. But what's really being said here is that those who've caused radical social upheaval elsewhere, those who've caused so much trouble everywhere in the Roman Empire, they've now arrived here in Thessalonica. And the idea is that they were inciting revolt, causing trouble in Thessalonica as they had elsewhere. And they continue at verse 7 to say, Jason has harbored them, and these are now acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. It's interesting. This is very similar to the charge which was brought against Jesus when the Jews were going to hand him over to Pilate in Luke 23 and verse 2. But you read these words there. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, you see, and forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. In both cases, the charge couldn't be more serious. We find that just as Jesus was charged with really subverting the nation, so now his followers in Acts 16 are facing the same charge. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:20. He said this: remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that was happening. They were being persecuted, and the same charges, in effect, were being brought against them as had been brought against Jesus before. The reason, of course, they're proclaiming the same message, that Jesus Christ is King. Well, as this passage unfolds, we find the rulers of the city facing this hostile crowd, faced with this most serious of charges, take steps to try and defuse the situation. It was potentially explosive. But I think that they probably realized the evidence for the charge was lacking any real substance. And they decide, having taken security, we read from Jason and the rest, to let them go. Verse 9. What that means is that Jason and his companions were held responsible, as it were, for seeing that no repetition of the trouble took place again. Paul and Silas must leave, and leave probably not to come back. or Jason and the rest would face severe consequences, and it may have been the death penalty. It's interesting, you find in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, which many people believe was written not so very long after his departure from Thessalonica, that Paul says this: "We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us," he says. Satan hindered us. Was the hindrance, I wonder, the realization that if he returned, the conditions of that security bond made with Jason and the others being breached, then their life and the life of others with them would be at risk? That could very well be. So when Paul speaks of Satan hindering him, he's hindering him in the sense he didn't want to put their lives in jeopardy by returning. Of course, we know from Paul's letters to the Thessalonians that he needn't have worried. The new converts at Thessalonica stood firm, and the gospel, as we saw, continued to spread out from that place. This opposition from the Jews in Thessalonica was not, of course, out of a concern for Caesar or Rome. It was because they saw this new teaching, even though it was in accordance with their own scriptures, as a threat to themselves, to their standing, to their position in the community. Anyway, Paul leaves, and we must move with them on to Berea, verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." Berea was not a large city like Thessalonica. It lay about 45 miles away on the eastern side of Mount Olympus, near Pella, which was the birthplace of Alexander the Great. It's still around today, just got a different name. It's called Berea and has a population today of about 6,000 people. And it's thought by some that Paul was directed to Berea in order to have a rest, to have some comparative seclusion for a time in this small, quiet town. Cicero called it an out-of-the-way place. However, whether it was off the beaten track or not, it was large enough to have a synagogue. And Paul wasted no time visiting it, verse 10. "When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." And of course, we find here that we have a great contrast between this place and Thessalonica, because Paul found a congregation who were hungry for the word of God. That's what every preacher wants, a congregation hungry for the word of God. Their attitude, we're told, verse 11, was that of being fair-minded or noble, it can be rendered. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And looking at verse 11, we can detect two features which earn them this title of being more noble or fair-minded. First, Luke tells us this: they received the word with all readiness. So he's telling us there was a childlike reception toward the word of God. In the words of Jesus, they became as little children. They were ready to listen. They were willing to learn. There was this hunger for the truth. But along with their willingness to learn, we read here, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So what we see is this: although they were eager like children to learn, they were not childish. They weren't childish. This was the word of God, and they believed it to be the word of God. And they were not about to believe something without being sure it was in the word of God. They weren't gullible. In understanding, they were men. And they used their mental faculties. They sifted these teachings, these doctrines that Paul preached. They brought them to the bar of God's word, to the law and the testimony. And they used their powers of reasoning and discernment. The word here for searched indicates studious activity. They carefully investigated what Paul said to them from the scriptures. They checked and double-checked that what he was saying was the truth. And they did this daily. They searched the scriptures daily. And they were commended for this. See, these Bereans avoided the two extremes of credulity on the one hand and unbelief on the other. And that's what we need to do. See, fallen human nature is a perverse thing. It tends to take extreme positions. And we see it in our own day. While there are many who just stubbornly refuse to read or listen to the truth, to even look into the scriptures, to read the Bible, people who won't even think about its message, there are others who accept readily every teaching that's plausibly presented without searching the scriptures to see whether it is really true or not to the Word of God. And such people bend with the prevailing wind, with the current trend. They take every position, but they keep none. They're blown about, as the scripture says, on every wind of doctrine. They're unstable. See, what we need is not either extreme. What we need is the Berean spirit. We need to readily receive the scriptures for what they are, God's revelation, God's infallible word. And then we need to examine carefully what we're taught, comparing scripture with scripture to get the truth of God firmly rooted in our minds. I remember many years ago now, I'm getting old, but when I was thinking of going into the ministry, I visited an old minister who'd been instrumental in helping many young men into the ministry. And this man I knew thought I ought to meet him. He went to be with the Lord a long time ago. But I remember spending the evening with him. He's a grey-haired old man. And he asked me a lot of questions about the Word of God. And I answered them. See, I've been reading Burkhoff and Hodge and all the good books. And we had quite a nice time. And he said to me at the end, "Well, I wouldn't disagree, Richard, with anything you said." Well, not much. But he said, "I would just say to you, go and get it from the Bible and not from other people. Get it from the Bible." See, failure to do that means our knowledge, such as it is, may be secondhand. We must not accept something as the truth of God just because our favourite preacher said it, or our favourite author. We must search the scriptures for ourselves. Because it's babes, isn't it? It's infants who are spoon-fed. Adults, mature people, feed themselves. And in the spiritual realm, although we may not have royal blood flowing in our veins, we may yet be noble in our attitude towards the Word of God. These people at Berea, as I mentioned, lived in a place which was a bit of a rural backwater. It had no special claim to fame, but its inhabitants were noble compared with those of that important city of Thessalonica. And dear friends, wherever we live, some of you do live out in the backwater, strange faraway places, but wherever we live, we can evidence that same noble spirit in our approach to God's word. Not relegating it to some secondary place in our lives, not rushing through Bible studies, not relying entirely on Bible helps, but searching the scriptures daily ourselves and praying that the Holy Spirit who gave the word would instruct us and guide us and lead us. That's the way to discern, to discover the truth, and then, of course, to live in the light of it. May God increase our appetite for his holy word. If we really love God's word and seek to live by it, then we too will be like the Bereans, searching the scriptures daily. And we won't be content to let other people do our thinking for us. We will search the scriptures. And if we do that under God, we will cultivate a deeper communion with God. We will really come to know God, and we will be people of the word in truth. We need discernment in these days. Shakespeare said, didn't he, all that glisters is not gold. He was right. He was certainly true with regard to much teaching today, which purports to be biblical. We need to prayerfully search the scriptures, and then we won't be led astray. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. Well, here in Berea, many believed, we're told, verse 12. Many of the Jews believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. We're not given their names, but later on in Acts 20 and verse 4, we find the name of one of them at least. A man who accompanied Paul on his journey was called Sopater of Berea. He's assisting the Apostle Paul. He's going on with the Lord. So what a welcome relief this ready acceptance of the word of God at Berea must have been for Paul after all the troubles in Thessalonica. But it wasn't to last. It wasn't to last. It never does, you know. Where God is at work, where his word is upheld, you will always find the enemy is active. You see, we, sadly, may not grasp the power of God's word, but we do have an enemy who fully appreciates its power, who sees his subjects being delivered from bondage through the instrumentality of the word of God. And he will do all he can to stop its progress, to silence the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel. That's what you find here at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And note, it's the word of God being preached that stirs up Satan, that stirred up these Jews. It does today. It's this precious seed that's being planted that stirs up the enemy. And Paul, of course, being the main preacher of that word, is target number one. He's the enemy's main objective. They must silence him. And like a dog with a bone, they won't leave him alone. We've seen already it's about a 45-mile trek to Berea, but that's no obstacle for these Jews who have rejected the gospel message. They head off to Berea as soon as the news reaches them that the word of God is being preached there by Paul. Zealous. It leads me to say, oh, that Christians were as zealous in spreading the gospel message as Satan is in seeking to hinder it. So they come to Berea, and they use the same tactics as they had in Thessalonica, stirring up the crowds, creating strife. And the brethren at Berea, realizing that Paul is the main object of their attack, immediately they send him away to Athens, while Silas and Timothy remain in Berea. They'll join Paul at Athens a little later, at Paul's request. Let's not miss here how the enemy of God's word, this is the wonder of God's providence, isn't it? Let's not miss how the enemy of God's word, Satan, as he's seeking to extinguish the gospel light, is in fact helping to spread it. It's wonderful, isn't it? Paul now is on his way to Athens, the center of Greek culture and learning. And of course, where Paul goes, the gospel goes with him. The message of Christ crucified and risen goes with him. The message of hope and life goes with him. He's Christ's ambassador, and he knows it. Would, dear friends, that we were more aware that we too are ambassadors for Christ, and that we would seek to serve him as Paul did. So whether in Thessalonica among hostile crowds or Berea, where there's initially a hearing for the gospel, or fleeing to Athens, we may realize, along with Paul, we carry the gospel light with us. And all that people are going to see out there, likely is what they see in us, what they hear from us. Oh, to realize we are about God's business as his people. And oh, dear friends, that we remember this in the coming days. You students, as you go home and spend Christmas and meet with others, you're Christ's ambassador. And you've got that great opportunity to share the gospel. All of us, as we meet with those perhaps we only see from time to time, have this glorious opportunity to share the gospel. Let's endeavour to be faithful. Let's endeavour, like Paul and Silas and the others, to truly be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have his promise, don't we, in the Great Commission, that as we go, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this narrative, Lord, in your word, this historical record of the spread of the gospel long ago. And we pray, Lord, it might stir us up, that we might have a greater desire to make Christ known. Perhaps, Lord, we've been forgetting, Lord, whose we are and who we serve. And we pray, Lord, that you would this morning have reminded us from your word. And we would see, Lord, even when we face opposition, even this, Lord, under your good hand, by your providence, can be used to spread the gospel even further. Do hear us, our God, and be with us as we sing this final hymn. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. That hymn is 700.